Let's pray together. I acknowledge with my mouth once more, Lord, you are good. Good. So good. And sometimes I know all of us do, the things of this earth blind us to that truth. Troubles blind us to that truth. Wealth can blind us to that truth. So many things can blind us to the truth of your goodness. Help us today, Lord, to bring a repentant heart to that blindness, to come unto you when we are weary and heavy laden, to find rest for our souls. So Lord, I just pray now as we enter into considering the word that you'd speak to us. May the Holy Spirit illuminate us to your truth and change us by it into the image of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. So I'm calling today's message, The Other Side of Repentance. By which I mean, to live a life in which I have and am repenting. Well, when I've repented. I'm familiar with the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. If you're not, you should get familiar with it. It's a wonderful children's book that has great imagery of our Lord. But the way I want to say this is I see repentance as sort of the wardrobe through which one gets to Narnia. Who's not familiar with what Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? Okay. So some of you know what I mean. It's the Narnia. You know, passing through the, you find yourself in a place you did not at all anticipate. Last week, George made a comment during questions and comments, and I think this gives us a glimpse of where we're going. He said, essentially, I love to repent. I find it a sweet thing. I have a friend that I talk to and pray with sometimes, and I talked this week, and he asked me what I preached last week, and I said, repentance, and told him a little bit about what I'd said. And at the end of that conversation, as we prayed together, he said, I thank you, God, for the gift of repentance. And I said, yeah, that's it. It is a gift. It's a sweet gift. So, is that in the 11th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, Jesus, I'm just going to do a little review of the 11th chapter, I won't do anything before today. John the Baptist, who's in prison because or should we expect another? And so Jesus is the Son of God, now experiences doubt. Jesus' answer to the questions is to point out the miracles that he's been performing and instructs John's disciples, go back and tell him what you've seen. So I take it to mean that his miracles, he's putting forth his evidence of his Christhood. So immediately he turns to the crowd that's gathered there and he begins to talk to them about John the Baptist. Okay. He says about John the Baptist, he's a prophet and more than a prophet, he's the greatest man ever born of women. So, the characterization I've been giving, though John has doubts about Jesus, Jesus has no doubts about John. My point has been this, that he has no doubt about me, and he has no doubt about you. Not because I'm trustworthy, but because he's fully confident in his ability to make of me exactly what he intends to. Jesus Christ is fully convinced I'm able to make of him what I intend to. I have no fear, Jesus says, in essence, that I will fail with Greg Linkous, that I will fail with David Cartwright. I have no doubt about George Everhart. I'm not going to fail. I'm going to make them exactly what I'm going to do for myself. And I'll continue my purifying work until it's done. It's done on the other side of this life, but it's another story. But then to the crowd he says, to what shall I compare this generation? I love this. I love the language that he uses. They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to others, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man comes eating and drinking, and they say he was a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. What Jesus is saying to the crowd, you have a message no matter the package that the message comes in. John sang a dirge and didn't mourn. So it is the recalcitrant refusal of a generation to bend that is the focus here. And you really should know. Refusal to heed the message carries dire consequences, and Jesus goes on to talk about that. He has preached and performed miracles, and yet they refuse to repent, and that is where we'll pick it up today. So I'm going to read chapter 11, yes. Chapter 11, we're going to read 27 through 30. And if you don't have a Bible and wish to follow along, there's one in the pew in front of you. It's on page 539 in that Bible. You can just listen if you prefer. But Matthew 11, 27, hear the word of the Lord. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father. It was for your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. And you will have rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden light. And I saw David mouthing along the words there, and I'll come back to the fact in a little bit that several of us are familiar with this passage. We've heard it often. We'll come back to that. And I realized, too, that I started reading before verse 27, but I just kept going because I didn't want to stop. So I spent a few times, I want to spend talking about, focused on the second paragraph, but I'll briefly comment on this first paragraph, too, as well. Jesus says, all things are committed to me by my Father. King James says, delivered to me. Other versions say, handed over to me. All handed over to me by my Father. Now, but I do know Jesus claims that he is in charge of everything. I've talked about this before, you know. He was Jesus says, I'm in charge. He says, everything is determined by the Father's will. The Father said, you're in charge of everything. To me, that's what Jesus is saying. Now, if Jesus is not who he claims to be, that is quite a petulant claim, is it not? If he's not who he says he is, that's petulant. You got to decide. Is he who he says he is? Because if he is who he says he is, that's not petulant at all. It's truth. But it is the claim Jesus makes, and repeatedly throughout the New Testament, it is affirmed. Jesus has been charged by the Father's will to universal dominion. He says in Matthew 28:18, all power is given to me in heaven and on earth. How much power? All power. God, in Colossians 1:19, God was pleased to have all power dwell in him. In Hebrews it says, and about the Son, God says, Father says about the Son, your throne will last forever and ever. Your righteousness, this is the words of the Father to the Son, your righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness, therefore God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of gladness. Hebrews 1:8-9. Now, I don't, like I said a moment ago, I don't really know how all this works. It's not necessary, it doesn't necessarily mean that there was a time that the Son was not granted eternal dominion by the Father. Okay? Doesn't necessarily mean that. Just that the Son has the place of absolute preeminence, and that is by the Father's will. Now, like I say, petulant if he's not who he says he is. C.S. Lewis, maybe this will, I hope this illuminates what I'm trying to say here. About that doesn't have to have had a time frame when it was not the case. Lewis says, the Son exists because the Father exists, but there never was a time before the Father produced the Son. We must think of the Son always streaming forth from the Father like light from a lamp, or heat from a fire, or thought from a mind. He is the self-expression of the Father, what the Father has to say, and there never was a time when he was not saying it. And how that is expressed in the Holy Spirit, this is Lewis' words again. The union between the Father and Son is such a live, concrete thing that this union itself also produces a person. What grows out of the joint life of the Father, and we would, I would add here the same thing Lewis said, there never was a time that this wasn't so. What grows out of the life of the Father and the Son is a real person, in fact, the third person of the persons, the three persons who are God, end quote. Okay, the text deals with the Father and the Son, so we'll focus there, but the Holy Spirit is the means of the revelation that we're talking about. So Jesus says, I'm in charge of everything because my Father has willed it. In addition to Jesus' claim that the Father has committed all things to him, Jesus says he is the revealer of the Father, and that no one can know the Father except that he reveal him and make him known, which again goes what to Lewis says, the Son is the self-expression of the Father, what the Father has to say. And again, the contention of the New Testament is that Jesus, the Son, is the self-expression of God's self. This is how God makes himself known. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. In Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God. John's gospel begins, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. Jesus, the revelation, the revealing of who the Father is. Jesus' claim is that God is only fully revealed or made known in him, by him. And in the context, the point about God revealing himself to little children, in the world's eye, because the wise and the learned would not receive him, they will not, if you will, repent. It's not to say that there's never been a wise or learned person that's not repented, but by and large, the wise and the learned reject. From last week's message, and then I'll get to what I'm really excited to talk about. That else stuff is good, but I've got something else here. This is not the king we expected. Come thou long expected Jesus, But we didn't know he was coming in a cattle stall. You know, I said one year, the Lord of the universe comes and he doesn't even make a reservation, you know, at the Ritz, or any, you know, in. Just shows up. The Messiah. Yeah, probably Mom. And he calls, back to what I said last week, and he calls us to a radical redirection of our perspective about everything. This is what repentance is, after all. It is to acknowledge that he is right and I am wrong, even if I don't like what he's saying. Repentance is to acknowledge he's right and I'm wrong, even if I don't like what he's saying. Repentance. A radical redirection of our perspective about everything. So let's talk about it. First, I'll say this. There are certain well-known televangelists who are criticized, and perhaps rightly so, for not preaching on repentance. But, I will add this. Some of the blame for that may lie at the feet of the part of the church that makes repentance such an ugly thing. Yes, have you ever heard repentance made an ugly thing? Repentance is about, from a certain perspective, is shame and fear, telling people God hates them and they're going to burn in hell if they don't turn and repent. Okay? And some truth. But repentance preachers, those who focus on repentance to the exclusion of all else, just like those who don't ever preach about repentance get something wrong. But repentance preachers seldom get through to the other side of repentance in their preaching. Here's what I'm getting at. Jesus said in today's passage, King James Version, "Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden." And I rest. I'm sorry, I had a tendency to get soft, and I know my mom has hollered at me before, and I know some others sometimes. "Come unto me, all ye who labor and I will give you rest. Take upon me, for I am meek and lowly, and ye shall find rest unto your soul, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So, a moment ago, we've heard, and if you're a listener to Handel's Messiah, you know those words by heart. But to a framework, and I think thus we're sometimes left to miss a part of what's being said here, because the context is repentance. The context is repentance. This is what it means to repent. It means to come unto me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It means to take his yoke upon us, because his yoke is easy and his burden light. That's what repentance is. Not harsh and ugly. Sin is harsh and ugly. It is a taskmaster. Repentance is to leave all that behind and to come to Christ and find rest for the soul. You see what I'm saying? People don't often say that. Repent or you burn in hell. No, repent. What does Romans 2:9-2:4 say? The kindness of God leads us to repentance. Here I am. Look at me. I am meek and lowly in heart, and I'll give you rest. It is to present us with the picture of what is good and to say, come, come, come. You're in a heap of mess. And I've got the answer. That's harsh and ugly. That's beautiful. So, Rick, you referred Tuesday to the verse in 2 Peter that said, God is willing that none should perish. And he paraphrased that. I don't know if this was you or if you we're using somebody else, but he paraphrased that, God gets no pleasure out of my perishing. In Isaiah, he calls judgment his alien work. It's not what he wants to be. He gets no pleasure out of perishing. And we only perish in stubborn refusal to believe what is true. I really believe this. I was going to spend a little time talking about this today, and I didn't write it down, but I'm tempted now just to throw it out there for your consideration. Insanity is nothing more than believing what's not true. That's what insanity is. And by that definition of insanity, we're all slightly insane, huh? Believe what is true. That's the point of our Christian walk. Coming to believe what is true. Taking our thoughts captive, making them obedient to Christ. Casting down imaginations. Right? Getting my mind right with the truth of God. That's what sanctification is all about. Okay, and so I'll talk about that, because I don't want us to make the error of thinking that the only repentance that we're speaking of is what I will call initial repentance. The first time I repented, the first time I made a change of mind from being a non-follower of Christ to being a follower of Christ. That's initial repentance. But that's not the only repentance. Repentance is ongoing, because death and resurrection, we're made right before God and given the life of God. We've got some things right. But I'll read it as I wrote it, because I still think trivial things are massive. And the great importance are insignificant. That's insanity. To focus all of my attentions on things that are trivial, and to focus none of my attention on things that are of great importance. I still find sin and sanctification as restrictive. I won't remember it exactly, but I had written something once that said, we guard and cling to our sin for the same reason that a heroin addict guards and clings to his stash, because he has not come to sufficiently hate the thing that is killing him. That's why I cling to my sin, because I have not come to hate the thing that is killing me. I still find sin alluring, and sanctification restrictive. It is a lie that sanctification is restrictive, y'all. I still that I'm the center of the universe. So I am still in the process of repentance, of taking my thoughts captive and making them obedient to Christ. So it's a continual thing. We're still repenting people. We should be. Just as we found initial repentance led to rest for the soul, we find that continuing repentance only increases that rest and makes it sweeter. I had a good night's sleep last night. I don't always, but I slept. I didn't open my eyes till the alarm clock went off. And I woke up and I said, wow, that was nice. You know? Sweet rest. That's what it means in the spiritual realm to continue in repentance and changing our mind. It means more and more coming to the place where my soul is at rest. A soul at rest. Whew. I want my soul to be at rest. Not at war, not in turmoil. And so the point is this. From the outside, the idea of repentance has a connotation of something burdensome or restrictive. And part of the reason why is that that's the way the church has presented it sometimes. It's not appealing to the flesh to say God is right and I'm wrong. I still don't like to do that. It's not easy to face the fact that my way always results at some point in my harm. Ultimately, my perishing. But on the other side, once you've passed through the door, is this vast, beautiful reality we didn't know existed. There's joy and liberty and true peace. And as Jesus said, rest for your soul. Come unto me. Continuing to come, continuing to return, continuing to draw nearer and nearer, and to set our focus and our attentions on Him and not the trivial stuff that I think is so important but means nothing. Lewis, again, a quote that I've presented several times, but I use it in a different context today. Christianity seems at first to be all about morality, all about duties and rules and guilt and virtue. Yet it leads you on, out of all that, into something beyond. One has a glimpse of a country where they do not talk of these things, except perhaps as a joke. Right? And that is the essence, I think, of what Jesus is saying. Repent, admit you're wrong, and I'm right. The consequences for failing to do so are dire. The reward for doing so is that you will the very thing that you thought you would gain through your sin. And by the way, well, I'll not go there. I don't have time. Sin promises you contentment. It promises you happiness. It promises to fulfill something that's longing. And it ends up a prison. Every time. A prison for which only God can open the door. And that comes through repentance. Rest for your soul. A yoke. This is what repentance brings us. Rest for our souls. A yoke that is easy. And a burden that's light. Where our Lord is pulling the weight. He says, learn of me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. The thing that is hard is to remain in your sin, because sin is a cruel taskmaster. Jesus is a good shepherd.